The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
The Word of God, Jude chapter 17 through 23. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thanks again, Mike. So as we come back into Jude's letter here, as you can see, we're getting towards the latter end of it, which in a sense is not saying a whole lot because it's not really a very long letter. It's just 25 verses. However, it's a very dense 25 verses. I hope you guys have been picking up on that. And so we're looking at 17 through 20 this morning. That's what Mike just read for us. For next week, just to kind of give you a sense of the density of this, for next Sunday and the Sunday after that, we'll still be in it. And we'll spend both weeks just looking at verses 24 and 25. Okay? So this is a dense letter. I'm not making that up. It's very substantive. But here's what I would like for us to pick up on at the present moment, like where we're at in the letter, because it's critical. In these seven verses that we've got our sights on, right here, 17 through 23, Jude has us turning a corner, which maybe some of you would be thankful for that, okay? We're turning a corner in the letter. How so? Well, to get a sense of it, I think it would be helpful for us to just take a quick moment to look back and just see what kind of ground we have covered thus far. So if you go back with me to verse 3, it's printed there, you'll see it there. This is where Jude laid down for us his main point. Okay, the theme of the letter. This is verse 3 in it. You've got the banner that Jude is trying to fly over this whole entire epistle. And this is what he says. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. You got it there? He's appealing to us to contend for the faith. And I believe that Don, when he went over verse 3, I wasn't here for that, but when he went over it, my understanding is that he took some time with this word to help us to get a sense of it. But just by way of review, this word contend, it's a rugged word, okay? It's an athletic kind of a word. It carries the idea of struggling with like all you have got. Applying all of your skills, applying your muscles. It's as if he's saying, beloved, with grit, with blood, sweat, and tears, keep the faith. Okay? Lean into it. Don't be soft. Roll up your sleeves. Be rugged. Don't be half-hearted. Don't be casual about it. Lay it on the line. Contend for the faith, is what he's saying. Okay? And then, after verse 3, he launches into all that we've been considering for these last 2 weeks. In verses 4 through 16, he goes into what you might call diagnostic mode. He's laying down what the problem is. He lays out the circumstantial issues that have inspired this strong appeal that he's putting forth. That he's saying, what is he saying? There's foxes in the hen house, is what he's telling them. There are false teachers in our midst, divisive people, grumblers, scoffers, folks who are taking the true grace of God and are twisting it out of shape, false teachers that are preying upon the false idols of our hearts, what Augustine called our disordered loves, playing on those things. And then we broke that out the last 2 weeks. But beginning in verse 17, where we are right now, Jude begins to turn a corner in his message to the church. He shifts here from diagnostics to what you could call, he goes from being diagnostic to being prescriptive. In other words, I told you that you need to contend for the faith. I've told you why you need to contend for the faith. Now let me tell you how to contend for the faith. So that's what verses 17 through 23 are all about. They instruct us in how we are to contend for the faith as the church. So with that in mind, here's our track for this morning. Here's where we're going. Jude calls us to do three things. In verses 17 through 19, if you're looking there with me, he exhorts us to remember. Okay? In verses 20 through in 21, he exhorts us to remain. So first to remember. Don't forget to remember. Okay? Don't forget to remember. You guys can laugh at that. Okay? You guys with me? We good? All right. 17 through 19, remember, don't forget to remember. In verses 20 and 21, he exhorts us to remain, which is to say he's calling us to persevere in very particular ways, to hold our ground. That's what we're getting into. To hold our ground, to plod along faithfully, okay? And then in verses 22 and 23, the last verses that we'll be looking at, he exhorts us to rally together for the faith, to support one another, to show mercy in caring for one another in the midst of these sorts of conflicts that have come up. So we've got a call to remember, we've got a call to remain, and we have a call to rally. Remember, remain, rally. So to begin with, Jude says to us, don't forget to remember. And he presses this, actually, this remembrance thing. He presses this in just these 25 verses twice. The first time we saw it was in verse 5, where he says, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it. And then from there, boom, he launches into diagnostic mode. And then he says it again in verse 17, which is where we are. Now, why? Why the emphasis on remembering? Here's why. Because contending for the faith will always involve remembering. Always. Of all kinds. Of all sorts. But what kind of remembering are we being called to here specifically? Well, look back at it with me. Verse 17, he says, but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. And there are a mess of passages that you could go to in the New Testament, various places that you could go to, where you would hear the same sort of language from the apostles. I'll give you just one example in 2 Timothy chapter 3. So this is Paul exhorting, talking to Timothy. He says, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, he says. And then listen to what he says next. This is going to sound familiar, okay? This is what he says next. For among them are those who creep. You guys remember creep? There's some creeps in here, okay? For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Okay? And these are precisely the kinds of predictions that Jude had in mind here. But here's a question. Why? Why might Jude choose to highlight this for us? Why might he choose to point us back to these predictions? Because here's the thing. In the last 12 verses that we've gone over these last 2 weeks, he laid out the problem I mean, he told us all about these individuals who were in the church. So why did he feel the need to point back and say there were predictions about this? You know, we could have anticipated these things. And most likely, he reminded them of this for the very same reason that we need these sorts of reminders in our own lives when conflicts arise in our own lives. Because we're way too quick to draw wrong conclusions whenever we face hardships in conflicts. As we try to process them, as we do our own kind of diagnostic systems, we tend to draw the wrong conclusions. How do you guys, what do you guys do? I mean, what does processing conflict in your life look like? What does it tend to look like? Do you look at times of peace in your life as some kind of an indicator of God's favor working in your life? You know, that when if life is full of sunbeams and green pastures, then that communicates to me that God is with me and for me, and I'm clearly walking in His will. I mean, do you think about it that way? And so therefore, if you kind of follow that sort of logic, if there's any kind of turbulence in my life, if there's any kind of tension that comes along, well, that must mean that somehow I'm off track, that God's not pleased, that somehow I have stirred up His displeasure in my life. Do you operate that way? Unconsciously, maybe. Kind of like, if life is good, God loves me. If life is not so good, He doesn't love me. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. That's unstable. That's scary. I hope you see that. Now, here's an important side note, though. I mean, it's good to kind of, you know, dab around in this thinking a little bit. Here's an important side note. We can make trouble for ourselves. So don't get the wrong idea. I'm not saying that we can't. We can make trouble for ourselves. In other words, if there are conflicts in your life, it could be due to poor choices that you're making in your life. There could be a correlation there. But maybe we shouldn't be so quick to draw lines of connection to Him. So, in other words, I mean, if let's just give an example here. If you're showing up for work late, time and time again, and you eventually get canned because you're not showing up to work on time, that may not necessarily mean that God is actively reproving you. It may just mean that you are acting foolishly and you are reaping very natural consequences for your choices in your life. And actually, God may put those hard circumstances that you've kind of produced in your life, He may take those hard circumstances and work them to good use in your life. Not because He wants to punish you, because He wants to bless you. I mean, you see how this gets kind of tricky. All right, here's a different scenario. You could be facing hardships in your life, some conflicts that have nothing to do with you and the poor choices that you're making, and likewise, nothing at all to do with God somehow being punitive with you. All right. In fact, it's quite possible. Think about this. It's quite possible that the exact opposite is at play. Because again and again, the scriptures would seem to indicate that walking in the way of Christ, if that's what you're doing, if you're seeking to walk in the way of Christ, that may be the cause of your hardships and the conflicts that you're facing in your life. I mean, remember what Peter said in his first letter. And in case you don't know, let me just read it for you. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Or remember some of Jesus' parting words. This is Him addressing His disciples, His apostles, just previous to His arrest, which, catch that. Did you catch what I just said? Just previous to His arrest. Jesus got arrested. Okay, so it was kind of like, Jesus arrested? He must have done something terribly wrong. No, actually, He didn't. He didn't do anything wrong, but he was arrested. So listen to His words for a minute. Let's try to learn from them. Let me just wet my whistle here. Jesus says to His 12, "A time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home." So he's saying to them, okay, to the apostles, heads up, trouble is coming. And then he tells them, you will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I've told you these things. I've informed you. I've tried to build some expectations in you so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Are you getting this? Death is looming in this little scene. Death is looming large for Jesus in the situation that he finds himself in right here. But he is not shocked by that. He has anticipated this. It's overwhelming. We see that later in the Garden of Gethsemane. But he's not shocked by it. He anticipates it. And his only consolation in this moment is the companionship of his Father. And then he informs his friends, and he informs us, about what they can expect. Namely, trouble. And in turn, he offers them his companionship. His peace. But here's an important question. How did Jesus come to anticipate these things? And you could argue a few things. You could say, hey, well, hold up. You know, Jesus, he had a very unique relationship, fellowship with his Father. He had a very unique connection and gained insights in his fellowship with the Spirit of God. And that would be absolutely true. But you could also say that he, Jesus, he studied well. And he knew the words of the prophets well. So I'm going to use Jude's word here. Remember, okay? Do you remember Jesus when he went into the temple as a young boy? What his experience was there? We can read about this in Luke chapter 2, if you want to jot that down and look at it later. He went into the temple. He cut out on his mom and dad for 3 days. They were freaking out. But what was he doing? He was in the temple, sitting, learning, asking questions of the teachers there. And then once his family caught up with him and were like, what in the world? And they started heading back for Nazareth. What we read is that it says that Jesus then went on to increase in wisdom, learning. He increased in learning. He increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And going on from there, we read about him as an adult. And we covered this recently, but I mean, when you look at Jesus, he knew the scriptures well. He bled the scriptures. You know, when he faced Satan, the greatest false teacher of them all, during his temptation in the wilderness, his repeated refrain was, it is written. It is written. It is written. He was well learned in the scriptures. And so what am I getting at here? What's the bottom line of this call to remember? And really, it's that we need to know what's what in our lives. We need to know what's what. I mean, as we come up against difficulties, we come up against conflict, good, bad, ugly, we need to know what's what. Are you quick to assume that conflict and trouble in your life implies that you've done something wrong? And that may be the case. I hope I cover that. But if you're following in the way of Christ, it may imply something different. Conflict may imply that you're walking in the way of Christ. You know, that's why Jude said, you must remember, beloved. You know, this is all about the inspired word of God, inspired by the Spirit of God, delivered to us by the apostles of God once for all. This is why Jude said, you must remember, beloved, in verse 17, because as we contend for the faith, we need to understand what's what. And the way that we can do that is by gazing into the scriptures given to us by the apostles, delivered to all once for all. So that's one way, remembering. That's one way that we contend for the faith. Don't forget to remember. Don't forget to remember. So Jude calls us to remember, but he also calls us to remain, to persevere in the love of God. Look back with me at verses 20 and 21. He says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So he's had us remembering the past, and now he's talking to us in the present tense. Okay? He has instructions for us for the present moment. And something that's really helpful to understand right here in these few verses is the grammar It doesn't necessarily come across all that obviously in the English, but that phrase there, keep yourselves in the love of God, it's really important. That's the main verb in this long sentence that we've got here. It's the imperative. It's the main thrust of what Jude is calling us to do here. And the other things that are framed around that are participles. They're supportive. They're ways for us to achieve that main imperative. And this is actually a really critical thing for us to just slow down and get a hold of, because Jude is appealing to us. He's urging us to get rugged. We talked about that. To apply blood, sweat, and tears in our efforts to contend for the faith. And his main prescription for how to do that is for us to keep ourselves in the love of God. How do you contend for the faith? Keep yourselves in the love of God. And so in a sense, this really isn't a prescription at all, not in the ways that we tend to think about prescriptions. Jude isn't giving us a checklist here. You know, Jude isn't giving us a recipe for success. You know, he isn't giving us busy work so that, you know, we can keep our noses clean and keep out of trouble or something like that. He's offering us suggestions as to how we might keep ourselves in the love of God, because that's how we're to contend for the faith, by keeping ourselves in the love of God. Because, get this, because that is our faith. That is our faith. Right? The love of God made known to us through the crucifixion, the brutal death of the Son of God for us. That's our faith. That's what we're contending for. A true and transforming understanding of that love. And so how here's the question. How do you contend for the faith? You contend for it by keeping yourself in it. Keep yourselves in the love of God. That's what Jude's calling us to do. And it involves us actively putting ourselves in situations, in positions that can allow for us to be utterly bowled over by that love, by the wonder of it. It's not a passive thing. It's an active thing. It's something that we've got to strain at. You know, this last week, as I've been contemplating this word keep yourselves in the love of God, this word keep here, I just couldn't help thinking of a song, of an old song called Gospel Plow. You guys know that one? I bet you do know it, and you don't even know that you know it. It's been given a bunch of different names. It's just one of those old traditional spirituals. It's so old, it's been sung by so many people that nobody even knows who wrote it back in the beginning, you know? And the great thing about these old songs is that through the years, as people take them on, they just kind of take them on and give them a flavor that's their very own. You know, there's just some liberty in the song because nobody does own it. There's no copyright on it. So they, you know, they can give their own musical and sometimes even lyrical approach to it, which sometimes that turns out to be a good thing, sometimes not so good. But Mahalia Jackson, you guys know who Mahalia Jackson is? She is one that has done this to great effect. She took this song, Gospel Plow, and she adjusted it and gave it her own title, actually, Keep Your Hand on the Plow, which is one of the main lines in the chorus of Gospel Plow. And it's inspired by the words of Jesus. Jesus said, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Now, in case you don't know who Mahalia Jackson is, she is perhaps one of the most influential gospel singers of all time. And in the prime of her singing career, that took place during the Civil Rights Movement. And in fact, she was close friends with Martin Luther King Jr. And this is a really interesting thing, really moving, that in some of King's darkest moments, at times when he was receiving death threats, and just the safety of his own family was just totally up for grabs, he would call her up sometimes in the middle of the night and ask her to sing to him over the phone. Just as a way of just settling himself down. Just as a way of kind of like, you know, bolstering renewed confidence. Just a way for him to just keep on keeping on, to persevere. And I just can't help, I don't know what songs she necessarily sang, but I just can't help but think that this must have been one somewhere along the way. But listen to the verses from her version of the song. I wish I could sing like her, I'd sing for you, but I can't. All right, so forget about that. heard the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me, I am the way. Keep your hand on the plow, hold on. When my way..." "When my way gets dark as night, I know the Lord will be my light. Keep your hand on the plow, hold on. You can talk about me as much as you please. The more you talk, gonna stay on my knees. Keep your hand on the plow, hold on. When I get to heaven, gonna sing and shout. Be nobody there to put me out. Keep your hand on the plow, hold on." I get emotional about this, just like imagining this woman in the middle of the night singing over the phone to this poor man, fearing for his own life, but just trying to lead people in a righteous way. And by the way, she received death threats of her own. She received death threats for her participation in the civil rights movement as well. But man, what a powerful illustration of how desperate our need is to hold on to this love of God and how to do it. What a powerful illustration of how to do it, that we need to hear it, that we need to actively put ourselves in its way. You know, hey, sing to me. Sing, please, you know. We need to actively put ourselves in its way. And here's where Jude's letter really illuminates some things, because it's often in these more desperate sorts of moments that we can tend to pass on it, to pass on the love of God. Because remember the contrast that's going on here. If you think back to the last 2 weeks, it's coming into much better focus now, I think, because these false teachers, they're preying on the natural discontentment of our hearts and our susceptibility to go running after something else, something more, something close at hand, something easy, something other than the love of Christ. To not be contented with the love of God. And that temptation to pass it on. I mean, by the way, it's not like we consciously do this. It's not like we find ourselves in trouble and we're like, "Yeah, I'm going to pass on the love of God. I'm good with that." I mean, it's not that. It's worse than that, maybe. We just altogether forget about it. The real temptation when we're desperate is to just bypass it without even thinking of it, to say, "Hey, I need some practical help here. I need something that can help me and meet me here in a pinch. What's going?" I mean, that's what we do. That's our tendency. And those things, whatever that might be for you, and you know what those things are. I don't know what those things are. I know what they are for me. But those things, whatever they may be for you, and we talked about this last week, they don't deliver. Not really. Because they don't have any real substance in them. Do you remember this? Most things by themselves are just waterless clouds. If you want real substance, this is what Jude is telling us, if you want real substance, you need the love of God. But you'll need to work for it, is what he's saying. You'll need to work for it. Yes, it's freely offered. Yes, it's freely given. But like any, think about this, like any substantive relationship that you ever truly benefit from, if you want to know that love in ways that really meet you and find traction in your life, you got to put in the work. You need to give yourself to it ruggedly. You got to contend for it. And Jude tells us this. He tells us not to play the fool. He reminds us that we need to build ourselves up in this love. He says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God." And one of the primary ways that we do this, and I've already touched on this a little bit, is with God's word and with prayer. And Jude has alluded to these things. In verse 3, he talks about the faith delivered once for all. He talks about the predictions of the apostles here in verse 17. How do we build ourselves up? We need a good word, like Luther King Jr. We need a good word. We need the word of the gospel. We need God's word, and we need to pray. And this is the call and response of faith. The word, prayer. Call, response. One of my professors used to say, if you want to fly, you need God's word and you need to pray. You need to hear God's voice, right? You need to hear him call you his beloved, my beloved daughter, my beloved son, which Jude is just, by God's Spirit, just bringing across in this letter over and over again. You need to hear that. And then you need to respond to that word. You need to enter into the conversation. But if you have one without the other, this is what my professor would say. It's kind of like a funny picture. If you have one without the other, then you just got a one-winged bird. You just got a bird that's just stirring up a whole lot of dust and going around and around in circles. There's nothing beautiful about that. But you got two wings pumping in unison, you've got something beautiful. You have something gracious. You have something that can really soar. But that takes effort. What we're talking about here, that takes intentionality, it takes grit. And then notice that the other thing that Jude mentions here is waiting on the mercy of Jesus. So he had us in the past, right? Remember, he had us in the present, build yourselves up, and then now he's got us into the future. Wait upon it, look for it, anticipate it. Richard Baxter, a minister who served well over 300 years ago, he captured this same sentiment. He said, up and be doing, run and strive and fight and hold on. Hold on. For thou hast a certain glorious prize before thee. What's he talking about? He's talking about the mercy of Jesus Christ in full, one day. To motivate you. To get rugged. To contend. And so we're called to remember. Don't forget to remember. You guys getting sick of me saying that yet? We're called to remain, to persevere in the love of God, and now lastly, we're called to rally. To rally around others with the mercy of God. In verses 22 and 23, Jude says, and have mercy on those who doubt. These are great, great verses. They almost kind of surprise you a little bit in this letter, the way that they come upon us. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So who is Jude talking about here? Who's he talking about? And most commentators think that he's got three categories of people in mind. But I think the thing to really catch here is that though he's got three categories of people in mind, he's got one particular attitude and approach that we're to have toward all of them. We're to show them all mercy. And right here, we've got the gospel in full. But again, who are these folks? You know, who is he talking about? And these two verses, they seem to essentially cover just about everybody, is the general idea. So you have folks who are walking with Christ, but they're struggling, okay? They're doubting. They're wavering, maybe. But they are making an effort to walk in the way of Christ, okay? You've got folks from within the church who have, it seems, fully embraced the message of these false teachers, hook, line, and sinker. They've taken it in. So these, you might say, that these are folks who are playing with fire. Think about that old phrase. They're playing with fire. And then you have those who make no illusions about faith whatsoever. That's the last category. They openly deny the whole kit and caboodle. They oppose openly, they oppose Christ. And to each of these groups, we're to intentionally engage them with the mercy of Christ. Or to put it another way, we're to intentionally engage them with the love of God that we ourselves are striving to keep ourselves in. And with the real time that we've got left here, I think we need most of all to get in touch with the thing that's the central theme here, which is mercy. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book Life Together, about real life in the church, doing life together, he says this: anyone who has once been horrified by the dreadfulness of his own sin that nailed Jesus to the cross will no longer be horrified by even the rankest sins of a brother. And the reason this is a really helpful perspective is because it works all across the board. And now I know that Bonhoeffer was not meaning to use it all the way across the board. He was talking about life in the church. I get that. But this is a really helpful perspective to have all across the board. Because what he's doing here is he's really getting underneath the idea of what it actually means to be merciful. Like, what does it actually mean to be merciful? It doesn't simply mean being really kind to someone. Like, oh, I see you and you need some help. Why don't you let me give you a hand? No, it's not that. I mean, it's not less than that, But it's far more than that, because it's about us living inside of the love of God. And here's what, in part, here's what it means to live inside of the love of God. The only way that we'll ever truly be gracious and merciful towards others is for us to experientially understand just how gracious and merciful God has been to us. Okay? To me. I need to understand that. I need to be equally shocked by just how desperate and dark and destitute my heart is. And likewise, I need to be just as shocked by how condescending God has been towards me, how he's approached me in that state. So to be merciful is to know, to truly know the mercy of God for yourself. Anything outside of that, just it stinks of condescension and stratification. You guys understand what I mean by that? You know, without a sense of how far God has actually condescended to meet me in my sin, my charity will always want to come with cape and crown. You know, I'll save you. Here I am. I've arrived. Da 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 da. Look at me. I'm coming down to meet you where you are down here somewhere. Condescension and stratification. And here's the thing. And you know this from your own experience. That won't sing to a sinner's soul. Does it sing to yours? That won't sing to a sinner's soul. Why? In closing now, why? Why did Martin Luther King Jr. get on the horn with Mahalia Jackson in the middle of the night? Why did he call her up? Why did he say, please come, sing over my soul? Why? It's because he believed that she had something of substance, that she had experienced something firsthand. Not mere kindness, it wasn't just because she had a nice set of pipes. I mean, she did. But it was more than that. He believed that she had internalized something that she had not produced, a power that she had not produced herself. He believed that she had something that could truly prop up his sagging soul. And that's what Jude is calling us to be those who sing the gospel, not just over our own souls, but over the souls of others as well. And in that way, we as a church, that's how we need to contend for the faith. We need to do it together. We need to keep one another in the love of God. We need to be both recipients of the mercy of God and agents of the mercy of God. Okay? Don't forget to remember that. All right? Don't forget to remember that. Father, we're going to get to this next week, but I'm not going to wait to say it. Would you keep us in your love? Would you give us a heart? Would you give us grit? Would you give us earnestness, a desire to lean in and to do those things that we can do to keep ourselves in your love? But at the end of the day, we pray, would you, God, would you keep us in your love? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.